when Jesus is bringing the kingdom and says, seek first the kingdom above everything else and his righteousness, of course it can't be reduced to justification. But without justification, that righteousness can't be understood, because the whole point of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is that you can't pull this off. Yeah. If we're going to go by that covenant, you're completely lost. Yeah. But in those days, I will make a new covenant, and it won't be like that covenant which you broke.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. We have the privilege of having a live taping of the program tonight, so we'll be taking questions. We're here in Miami, Florida. And over the last several programs, we've been unpacking Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We've seen how the Beatitudes at the beginning ground the call to discipleship that comes later. First, the king pronounces the weak, helpless, and mournful with the good news that they are blessed. Mm-hmm. That's a declaration, and this blessedness isn't a state that they're called to enter by their own obedience, but it's a fact that they already possess at the beginning of the Christian pilgrimage. On the basis of that triumphant indicative, Jesus issues his compelling imperatives. Jesus has compared his church to salt in a world that has no other preservative, and light in a dark age. The religious leaders had lowered the bar of righteousness so that they could qualify, and now Jesus raises it back to its proper height. His kingdom progresses by love, forgiveness, and generosity, not by anger, lust, divorce, retaliation, and greedy ambition. We've gone through all of those sections of the sermon. Jesus contrasted the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who want people to take notice of their piety with the quiet, humble, and gentle piety of their king. And then he gives us a model prayer, too, the Lord's Prayer. Unlike a lot of prayers I shoot up thoughtlessly, asking for this or that in a given day, Jesus' prayer begins with first things, God's holiness and the coming of his kingdom, which is a recurring theme throughout this entire sermon. And yet, he doesn't consider our daily needs trivial. Give us this day our daily bread. It's just all about proper perspective. And now Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot love or serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you will put on. Now, when we read these statements from Jesus, it seems kind of implausible. And if we don't sort of bristle at them, we probably haven't understood them yet. It is, frankly, impossible. In fact, to apply this code to the order of secular kingdoms would be disastrous. And yet, there it is. As usual, Jesus is in the way. He's an obstacle. He's a giant stone that causes stumbling and offense. Once again, we have to embrace that tension in the New Testament itself between the already and the not yet. The kingdom is here. We can't ignore the king's call to obedience. Whatever he says here, he means to be understood and followed. On the other hand, the kingdom isn't yet here in its consummated, complete, perfect state. Besides still being fallen ourselves, we still live as citizens in fallen homes, neighborhoods, nations, and a world filled with strife. And yet, the believer is already, now, first and foremost, a citizen of the age to come, called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, forgiven, justified, and renewed in Christ. Believers are called to be a shining city set on a hill. Whether it looks like that or not, Christ says that it is, that we are salt, that we are light. His word makes it so. So there's no turning back. But then how do we hear Jesus' words? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other temporal things will be added to you. How do we hear Jesus as he tells us to imitate the flowers of the field or the birds of the air that instead of fretting over their daily sustenance receive everything from God's hand? Here we are with our schedules and buzzing cell phones, shopping, school, shuttling kids around various events. Even our churches have a lot of urgent needs that aren't always directly connected with the kingdom of God. Should we just go off to a monastery and shut out the world completely with its pressing demands? What does Jesus expect of us here? Is it even possible? The short answer I think we'll be giving here is no. As Jesus says in another context, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The kingdom of God just isn't something we can build. It's something we can't even enter by our own willing or running. It's a gift. We're born again into it. We receive it. And when we seek that most important thing, his kingdom and his righteousness, clothed in Christ's righteousness, we find that the impossible is indeed possible because the King is present with his kingdom in the power of his word and spirit. In this program, we'll be taking up this strange command of our Lord for a strange empire full of strange people expected to do some remarkably strange things. With your usual cast of characters here, Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Kim Ruhlbarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Ken Jones, pastor of Glendale Baptist Church in Miami, Florida. And I'm Mike Horton, teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, first of all, it's been a while for our listeners since we took up the Beatitudes. And boy, if there's ever a place where people can go off the rails here. Charles Spurgeon once said, there are three ways you can mess this up. By confusing the law with the gospel, or the gospel with the law, or by getting rid of one or the other.
Not bad.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Boy, do you see that in different approaches taken to the Sermon on the Mount. Why is it so important to start with the Beatitudes, not the Be Happy Attitudes, but the Beatitudes, before you get to the imperatives of the sermon?
I take you back to Matthew chapter 4 for context. I think that's really huge. Back to verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So we're told right away that what follows Beatitudes on into chapter 6, seeking the kingdom, is the direct consequence of Christ preaching the kingdom. This is he's not only proclaiming the kingdom, he brings about the kingdom by proclaiming the kingdom. Healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And then verses 24 and 25 kind of set the stage here. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea. So they're coming from all over, including some from the home office, the denominational headquarters in Jerusalem. And those are the ones around on the periphery wanting to report back all the things that Jesus was saying and doing. So that sets the context.
Well, and also going back to our earlier discussions on the Sermon on the Mount, remember, we talked about the sermon, the Beatitudes, actually are a royal grant. And two things are to be remembered there. Number one, the kingdom is being given. And secondly, the requisite behavior or standard to enter the kingdom is also being given. So in other words, it's the meek that shall inherit the earth, but meekness is also part of the gift of the kingdom. So he's giving the kingdom to the meek, and he's giving those who receive the kingdom meekness, because that's what's required. Right. The other thing there is, and that's why it's very dangerous to disconnect, especially when you get to these, as you mentioned, the strange statements in chapter 7, in chapter 6 and 7, it's very dangerous to disconnect the command concerning forgiveness, forgiving others. It's very dangerous to disconnect that from the royal grant. And then also in the latter part of chapter 5, Jesus says now, because he understands the response of his hearers to him giving away the kingdom, so have you come to overthrow the law? And he says, no, of course not. I've come to fulfill the law. His fulfillment of the law is the basis by which he's able to give the gift of the kingdom. So the fulfillment is in the one who has given the kingdom. Yeah. So therefore, all of the indicatives are met and in Christ. And so everything else, the forgiveness of that he requires is what results from having been given the gift of the required obedience of the kingdom as well as the kingdom itself.
You know, when people look at the comparison between Paul and Jesus, they often point to the Sermon on the Mount as sort of the nucleus for that. Well, you're a Paul. We hear this all the time in evangelical circles today. You're a Paul Christian and I'm a Jesus Christian. You know, as if sort of like Paul was Buddhist or something and Jesus was, you know, he was actually called and commissioned by Jesus, the resurrected Christ, and wrote inspired scripture, which Peter even acknowledged as inspired scripture. How a lot of people will say Jesus was interested in the kingdom, Paul is interested in how you get saved, you know, forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, glorification, election. Paul is interested in how individuals are saved. Jesus was much more interested in the kingdom. How, especially in the light of the parables of the kingdom, does this talk about the kingdom here really have a different aspect than what a lot of people, frankly, from the Anabaptist and social gospel traditions have made it out to be?
Yeah. It's their favorite, and I knew something was wrong as soon as I heard it was their favorite. And I come from a pietist Scandinavian tradition that made an agnostic out of me, and it was primarily the theme you were just hammering, Ken. That is, this was the ethics of the new kingdom. And I wasn't hearing anything about those of us who were failing at that.
Right.
So I dreaded sermons on this one because it was going to send me out of the kingdom after I thought I'd been brought in.
Mm-hmm.
This was everything my doubt needed, everything my agnosticism that came later on. This was it fed on this.
Yeah.
Now you're reading the ethics of the new community. Mm-hmm. Great.
Yeah, and that's why what you quoted earlier, Mike, about Spurgeon's assessment of how you can, the three ways to get this wrong, that's why this is so critical. Many people that if you ask them on the doctrine of salvation, they would say, you're not saved by works, okay? And they would expound beautifully the riches of God's grace in the person and work of Christ and how we appropriate that by the gift of faith. But yet, when they start talking about this portion, especially of the Sermon on the Mount, they don't recognize that they're legalists. They don't recognize that they are now prescribing a method of salvation by keeping God's law, and they omit that portion where Jesus has fulfilled it. So, to answer your question about whether or not this contradicts Paul, it doesn't. That's what Paul is teaching when he speaks of faith in Christ, because Christ is the end of the law because he has kept all that is required in the law. And what our faith does is bring us into union to the obedience of Christ, which is the fulfillment of the law. That, by the way, is the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees.
Yeah. Context here is huge because Jesus brings the kingdom, as he does here. Notice the language, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. There's no conditional sentence. Mm-hmm. If then, if you do this, then I will...
In fact, it's the weak who are blessed. Right. It's the helpless who are blessed.
So this is the dawn of the kingdom. Fast forward ahead to the end of Paul's ministry, say the latter chapters of the book of Acts, where Luke records Paul's the last shot we get at Paul's preaching, you know, maybe depending on where you put Timothy and Titus. But the last thing we hear Paul say in the book of Acts through Luke is Paul was preaching the gospel of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So at least the New Testament looks back on what Jesus taught And it says Paul, by preaching the gospel, is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. So anybody who tries to drive that wedge between Jesus and Paul has some really serious problems with the historical record itself.
Yeah. Thanks. Yeah. Thanks. That needs to be done again and again and again.
Yeah.
But I want to throw in even one more layer of bentness. Even the Beatitudes can be twisted to be law.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And I did it as a kid.
Yeah. Are you meek?
There it is.
Are you?
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Blessed are the humble peacemakers. Are you a peacemaker?
Right.
You know, blessed are the
not
meek.
Not with that attitude.
For they shall inherit the earth. You know.
Yeah. Yeah.
The Beatitudes can be read as awful law.
Yeah. And this is, you know, also when you think about the kingdom, especially in the light of the parables, when Jesus is bringing the kingdom and says, seek first the kingdom above everything else and his righteousness, you know, you of course it can't be reduced, the Old Testament prophetic anticipation of the righteous reign of God, it can't be reduced to justification. But without justification, that righteousness can't be understood, because the whole point of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is that you can't pull this off. That all that you swore at Mount Sinai, saying all this we will do, you haven't done it. Mm-hmm. If we're going to go by that covenant, you're completely lost.
Yeah.
In those days, God prophesies, but in those days, I will make a new covenant, and it won't be like that covenant which you broke.
Right.
Well, if you're preaching the Sermon on the Mount to me, remind me regularly of that. If you're going through it as a sermon series, because I'm going to lose track of that.
Yeah.
The words themselves will press me to thinking ethics and failure. And please bring Christ to me out of that.
Yeah.
Well, and the worst thing is you're going to get ethics and failure from the lips of Christ.
Yeah.
Christ's words will now condemn you.
Yeah.
And again, you know, when you look at Jeremiah 31, what he promises there, he doesn't promise to those who are meek that he will give the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
He promises that even though you have broken the law, I will write my law on your heart. I will give you a new heart. Why? It's all predicated on the basis that I will forgive your sins and remember your transgressions
no more.
And then, surprise, surprise, what do you get from Jesus? The gospel of the kingdom is your sins are forgiven. How many times is the gospel associated in Jesus' words, deeds, and parables? Wherever you see the kingdom, it's associated with, son, your sins are forgiven. The Father is pleased to give you a kingdom. This is not something that you are building. It's something that's being given to you from heaven. It's the new covenant.
Blessed are. It's being given repeatedly.
Well, I recently preached through the Sermon on the Mount, and that is one of the challenges, especially when you break it up over a series of weeks, that it is the preacher's responsibility, that if you find yourself this week, you're preaching from chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, that you have to set this, you have to contextualize this through the indicatives of the opening, of the Beatitudes.
Yeah.
This is what's given to you.
Always reminding people.
Yeah, if you don't anchor it there, if you don't anchor it in Christ fulfilling the law, that his fulfillment of the law is the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. If you don't do that from before you get to chapter 6, you're going to lose your way. So I think it is the responsibility of the preacher to continue to ground the content of this sermon, because some have suggested that this is a single sermon that was preached in a single setting. And whether or not it is, I don't know, but it certainly hangs together.
Yeah.
So it is the duty of the expositor or the teacher to make sure that you return to the Beatitudes as you open up each part of this, or else what you gave in the beginning, you'll take away in these portions.
That's a great point. It's one of the prima facie cases as to why sometimes the chapter and verses that we have inherited aren't helpful.
Yeah.
Because these are intended to be, you know, larger blocks of material. When we atomize them, break them down, it's really easy then to look at this and to think, I'm going to preach 8 weeks on two verses here. when in fact, you know, the bigger picture stuff is really helpful when you go through passages like
that. So it has to always be in view of the mercies of God, therefore present your body as a living sacrifice. Yeah. And here's how to do that. Here's what I'm talking about.
And by the way, since you quoted Spurgeon, I think this is where one of Spurgeon's important quotes concerning preaching Christ and all of Scripture. He says that if Christ is not there in the text that you're preaching from, you need to bring him there.
Amen.
I think this is what's meant. It doesn't mean forcing it, but it means that everything, if all of Scripture is to be understood in a Christocentric perspective, then when the gospel itself is not explicitly present, it has to be that the text itself has to be contextualized in light of the gospel. Mm-hmm.
But then we don't ignore the imperatives.
No, you don't.
And they're meant to be followed. They're meant to be obeyed.
Mm-hmm. They are.
We don't just say, well, I'm fallen and I'm helpless and I can't do anything about this, but I'm justified anyway.
No.
We do respond to them, but we can only respond to them because everything he says about me in those first verses is true.
Yeah.
And it's pure gift given to us. Yeah. Blessed are.
One of the things, too, one of the things that makes this so strange, and if it's strange to us, just imagine how strange it would have been to Jews in the first century who had been trained to think in terms of the theocracy being revived. That was their hope. That's what the Pharisees had taught them to hope in. They were looking for a revived Jewish theocracy in the Holy Land. And in the Old Testament, it is certainly true that God promises temporal prosperity for temporal obedience. Mm-hmm. If you do this, you'll live long in the land. If you do this, you're going to have lots of wine and fig trees and children, and it'll be crazy. You're going to just love it. If you don't do it, it's going to all dry up. You're going to be a restless wanderer. You're going to be thrown into exile. And so basically, if you're looking for a prosperity gospel, you can find it in many Old Testament passages.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
It's just that those belong to a covenant that's now obsolete.
And a covenant that was broken. So they kind of violated the terms of that and therefore received the covenant curses as a result of their violation. And it's not only arrogant, but it's not the wisest thing to do to try to superimpose the contemporary church or any particular nation into those Old Testament passages that were given to the only theocracy that we know of in Scripture.
So where obedience led to prosperity, I mean, you could honestly say, as the psalmist does, mm-hmm. I mean, it's interesting how many times the psalmist says, we've done everything you've told us to do, and why isn't there more prosperity? There's a lawsuit sort of mm-hmm, going right. on there because God had in fact said, mm-hmm. if you keep these things, then I will bless you temporally. And now, basically, Jesus is saying, okay, remember in the Old Covenant it said, lex talionis, the law of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I say no retaliation. Oh, and by the way, if they take your shirt, give them your hat too. Oh, is it holy war? Go in and slaughter the Canaanites all the way down to their dog and
pets.
Cat? Yeah. Well, now, actually, I'm saying you endure persecution and pray for those who persecute you. For God sends rain on the just and the unjust alike, and be like him. In other words, isn't what's so radical about all of this that the kingdom is not... Try to hear this as the Jesus audience. The kingdom is not what the Pharisees have been telling you it is.
Mm-hmm. And these people had walked a long way to come hear this. This this is a shocking message, and everybody's talking. Have you heard this guy out in the wilderness? I think we ought to watch.
This is crazy talk.
This is crazy talk. Yeah. But they came.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow. An upside down kingdom where Jesus is actually saying, even if you suffer, don't be anxious. Even if somebody wrongs you, forgive them. You talk about the antithesis of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth.
And it all grows out of this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.
Yeah.
Amazing. It all goes out of Christ's fulfillment of all that was required of Israel under the Mosaic economy. He did everything that God commanded Israel to do. That's why he can speak with this kind of authority.
So how important is it that when we hear these verses, for instance, about forgiving others. Forgive others and you'll be forgiven, that sort of thing. How important is it that we understand that in the context of Jesus radically redefining the relationship of sinners to God and sinners to each other in his covenant community in the new covenant?
Yeah, well, I'm going to have to hear about Christ.
Yeah.
Because, well, to give you an example, I've used this one before. Consider the lilies of the field, how they neither sow nor spin. And yet even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. And everything in me is says they didn't have a mortgage.
Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah.
What kind of a deal is this? I'm going to have to be given somehow what we call imputed righteousness.
Yeah. But what do? You have imputed righteousness. You are just...
I lose track.
There,
I read each line and I lose track. If I'm following the pastor, I'm losing track of the indicatives by the minute.
So keep going back to the indicatives. But,
yes.
But there are real imperatives here to say, look, this is a regime change because everything is based on the unconditional generosity of the Father.
Well,
you need to be generous with each other.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Instead of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If they take this, strict justice. No, we're talking mercy and forgiveness here. That's what this kingdom is all about.
Well, I don't think it would be wrong or a stretch when it comes to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount to put alongside of it Jesus' statements on the same issue from, say, the Gospel of John. Where we are told to, his disciples are told to love as they have been loved. Therefore, it's easier to make the case for the indicative being the basis of the imperatives that follow. In other words, this is what is the result of not don't right. do this so that you can receive. And we get the same thing even about forgiveness. He tells them to forgive even as you have been forgiven. Now, I think it's probably more intentionally for shock value in the setting of the Sermon on the Mount, but what we get, especially in John's Gospel, since it centers on the period prior to, most immediate to the death of Christ, is a more explicit opening up of the content of the gospel as being anchored in him. We're not told to love as we have been loved by any other human being, but love as we have been loved by God through Christ, or as has been loved by Christ.
Well, you have to read it that way. If you forgive others, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. If you turn that into, well, I'm almost there, then you chop away at the authority of the law. Right. If you say, well, Christ has forgiven me, therefore now I can forgive others freely, well, you're on the right track, but you're still missing the fact somebody has to forgive others perfectly.
Yes.
Yeah.
The weight of this stands, regardless of how you read it or how you interpret it as ethics or whatever, the law on its face stands. Somebody has to forgive others as their Father has forgiven, or else we're all condemned by this. So whatever we make of this text, it has to be read in light of the fact that Jesus did this.
Yeah. And isn't it important, as we're reading this, to remember that Jesus is looking at out of the corner of his eye at the Pharisees?
Yes. Mm.
And so a lot of this, once again, is, you know, the Pharisees, we fault them too much sometimes. They really were living out of the Old Covenant. They wanted to revive the Old Testament theocracy. And they didn't see that the prophecies were all looking for a better covenant, founded on better promises, and so they were trying to be faithful here, but you can't say that because Jesus called them hypocrites, but
brood of vipers.
But he had an inside track.
Exactly.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And it's important to hear what Jesus says here in terms of, you know, the Pharisees would tie down heavy burdens that no one could bear and wouldn't lift a finger. Meanwhile, they are gagging at a gnat and swallowing a camel. They've got this log in their own eye, but they're trying to pull a splinter out of somebody else's eye. They're hypocrites. They're whitewashed tombs, so on and so forth. And they're not forgiving anybody. They're not extending forgiveness. They're standing in the way of Jesus directly as God forgiving sins.
Right. Yeah. Yes. Right.
Yeah.
And so they're basically damming up this sin-forgiving regime that Jesus has brought to earth.
Well, yeah. there's some background here, too, that it may help to keep in mind, and that is if Jesus is out in the wilderness and multitudes are following him out there, you know, the folks, I wasn't being facetious before when I said folks from the home office had come out there to watch. Mm-hmm. I mean, it had gotten back to Jerusalem what this man was saying. So you have two things going on. One is, by what authority is he doing this? We didn't give him permission. How dare he go out and teach? On the other hand, here's a multitude who's not going to hear Joe Pharisee give a lecture. They're walking away from everything to go out in the wilderness to hear Jesus. So they're not only jealous, they're also threatened. And the thing that's threatened is the self-righteousness.
And the thing that's threatened is their livelihood.
Yep.
And
it gets at the root of the tree.
What could they lose here?
Everything.
And Jesus, don't be anxious. Yeah. Don't be anxious about your temporal affairs. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Isn't it dangerous to turn this into abstract principles that you can apply to anybody and everybody on the planet?
You can't do it.
Calvin here, I think, is helpful. He says, and yet the forgiveness which we ask that God would give us never depends on the forgiveness which we grant to others. But the design of Christ is to exhort us in this manner to forgive the offenses which have been committed against us, and at the same time to give, as it were, the impression of his seal to ratify the confidence of our forgiveness. Nor is anything inconsistent with this in the phrase used by Luke, kai gar, for we also. Christ did not intend to point out the cause, but only to remind us of the feelings which we ought to cherish mm-hmm. towards other brethren who have been forgiven mm-hmm. when we desire to be reconciled to God.
Yeah.
That's exactly right.
It's very much in keeping with the petition in the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors.
That was a problem for me when I was a child.
Sure.
And I think there are thousands. When Rick Ritchie wrote that article for Modern Reformation on just that in the Lord's mm-hmm. Prayer, how many times have I been asked for reprints of
yeah.
that?
Yeah, it's a great article.
Hundreds of times, because he caught what was killing people. Mm-hmm. And if I thought that as a child, there's something going on here where I need help.
Sure.
And it's from the Lord's own mouth.
Mm-hmm. But that's, again, the whole thing. It's grounded in the indicatives that open this section. And I do think it's the responsibility of the preacher, teacher, whatever, to bring that up again. Because otherwise, we still end up with the idea of forgiveness being conditioned on our own forgiving.
Right. Sure. Yeah. The law's doing its work even
if
in
this
that.
If this is instructions in ethics, period, mm-hmm. I can walk away from it.
Yeah.
And will.
Yeah.
And it's amazing how it has been transformed into, even by those who would claim in broader terms to be reformed, but it has been reduced to a workbook on ethics.
And that's the important thing, going back to Spurgeon's, you know, three things to be aware of. On one hand, we don't want to turn it into the gospel.
Right.
On the other hand, we don't want to dismiss it because it isn't the gospel. We want to be able to say, look, this is God's command for his new society. It's first of all to drive us to Christ because we can't keep this law. If you think Moses is tough, just hearing the law from Jesus' lips.
Yeah. Try and be the things in the Beatitudes for once.
Right.
Yeah.
And yet the new covenant promises not only justification and forgiveness of sins, but a new heart.
Well, yeah, and that's the paradox between Jesus and Paul. Paul starts to flesh that out a little bit more. As Jesus brings the kingdom, Paul starts to explain how it is that when someone realizes this condemns them, I can't forgive others, mm-hmm. and to realize that mm-hmm. Christ did perfectly mm-hmm. for me and in my place, the strangest thing happens. I find myself being able to, at least in mm-hmm. part, forgive others for the wrongs against me. It's because of what Christ has done, and unless that is before my eyes, this will condemn me.
So, in the great
and
Magna Carta of Christian liberty, Galatians mm-hmm. you have that conclusion in view of the mercies of God.
Yes.
Yep.
One of the greatest testimonies to the radical newness that has entered this passing evil age from the age to come.
Yeah. Yep.
the fruit of the Spirit, which was impossible. And Paul, doesn't Paul seem to make this point, especially in Romans 10, when he says, isn't it ironic that Jews failed to attain the very thing that they were seeking by the law?
The Gentiles.
And the Gentiles who weren't have now actually, quote unquote, attained it by justification, but also in a sense that they're new creatures in Christ. In a sense that the law, which has never changed, that law is now written on their heart. It was never written on Israel's heart. That's why they kept breaking it. Mm. And so it's both forgiveness and justification from the law that we continue to break, and also on that basis, a new creation that we could never have brought into existence, a new kingdom that we never could have built. So it's possible, but in that already not yet kind of way. How important is that to Jesus'
teaching? Well, now the passage starts to make some sense. That when I see the gravity of my sin and the greatness of God's grace toward me in sending a Savior who has not only forgiven me but forgiven everyone in Christ, it creates the reality that's commanded in some provisional sense. One day that will be consummated, as you said, when Christ returns. Until then, there are going to be little glimpses and shadows and little hints of the new obedience taking place. But my standing with God is not based on the hints and shadows of the new obedience that begins. I mean, that's just a fruit of what Christ has done for me.
Right.
Yeah. But because Christ has done it for me, that will be there.
And that is the work of the Spirit at the level of the inner man. It is Him conforming us to the image of Christ as we avail ourselves to the hearing of God's Word.
But it's a promise. It's a promise. It's not it's not something that we can put up on the wall. You know, sort of measure our height.
Well, those of us in the natural sciences are onto this in a minute. That this can be a verification of the truth claim.
Yeah.
And boy, will that ever go south? Luther said, "You look into yourself to see if this is taking place in you progressively, and you'll find nothing but darkness, sin, damnation, and death."
Got to believe the promise.
Yeah. Believe the promise.
It's or delusion.
It's a good exercise in sola scriptura.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Believe it because he's promising it, not because you're checking every morning when you shave to see if it's a little bit better than it was yesterday.
Yeah. Well, if you're not depressed and see darkness, then I think part of the work of Satan or this generation is to deceive you to think you actually see it.
Yeah. Well, and let's put it just in a real bald-faced verification mode, as Rod mentioned. You know, if this passage says what many people say that it says, that unless you forgive others, you'll not be forgiven, you've just decimated the rest of the New Testament's teaching about justification by the death of Christ and by an imputed righteousness. You're pitting all the rest of the New Testament against this.
Including what Jesus says.
Including what Jesus says. Yeah. So you've got to handle this the right way. It's very important.
Yeah, I had a gentleman that used to tell me all the time, you know, brother, I love you, and I have to love you in order to go to heaven. And, of course, I never trusted his love for me, and I... You know,
so I really hate you, but
I was really tempted. I only did it with my wife, but I would often say to her, you know, boy, I hope he's not banking on that one. You can stop loving me, really. That's the sort of thing that people have. It creates this artificial external demonstration that they think is equivalent to what's required in order to receive. And man, that's far from what Jesus intends.
Well, and ironically, Ken, that person's self-deceived thought that he is able to love you perfectly, not that you're not lovable. But
yes, of course.
But
the fact that if that guy walks away thinking I have loved another Christian like I ought to, then that person's is deceived in the sense that God is going to compare them not to, you know, another person who's loving a Christian, but to the law. And that condemnation is going to be a rude awakening on the last day when that person is confronted with that. They've never loved anyone like they ought to love them.
Well, that's the ironic thing about contemporary moralism. they say, well, let's get rid of all of the laws, just love, not realizing that you are speaking the strongest language of the law. The command to love and the degree and depths to which we are to love, that is actually the law. That's the essence. Jesus says the essence of the law, of the two tables of the law, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So really what you're saying is let's get more legalistic. Let's get more law in this. And they just don't get it. They think that love to the degree that God requires is an easy thing to do or a natural thing to do.
Who among us has ever loved our neighbor as we ought?
Yeah.
And who among us has ever heard the commandment to love our neighbor as we should, gotten from that the ability and the power to love our neighbor as we should? The law only condemns. The law never carries with it the ability to obey it.
No, Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much.
That's the whole point.
It's from forgiveness that
from
we can love.
Yes.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.